yesterday for leading a team to Beautiful Feet Ministries. Derek is in charge of our community ministries, and a group came yesterday morning, went down to Beautiful Feet, and fed breakfast to homeless people, fed lunch, did a devotional, and that was a part of our Community Connect ministry. And all of you that went, and Derek for his leadership, thank you very, very much. I'm so excited about being able to teach this morning. It's really kind of ironic this morning because we have the graduating seniors who are presumably on their way out to college or whatever. If they're staying around here, then obviously they're not on their way out. We'll hunt them down. But then also we have our third through sixth graders who are on their way in. And this is, today is kind of a trial run for our third through sixth graders because, you know, starting next Sunday, we are going to be bringing our entire third through sixth grade children's ministry into the first service. Up until this point, we've had a fully graded Bible study program for all the way from kindergarten, all our bed babies, all the way through to the sixth grade in both services, both hours. So many of them have been over there both 2 hours and have not been able to experience adult worship. And so we've decided that we are going to begin during the first hour. Our third through sixth grade will be coming into the worship service, so there will not be Sunday school for third through sixth graders, only through second grade during the first service. And then during the second hour, then all of them will go over there for their typical Bible study program. So if you have a third through sixth grader as a parent, then we're inviting you starting next Sunday to bring them into the first service with you so that they begin to experience what it means to be able to worship with adults and as adults and develop a connection intergenerationally to the church at large. Amen? Isn't that cool? And so we don't have notes for them today, but we're going to be providing notes for them so that they can take notes as I teach and as I preach, because I preach on about a third grade level. And so they'll be able to keep up very well with us. We don't have them today, but starting next Sunday, we will have those available for the children to fill in the blanks and all of those kinds of things. This morning, we continue our series of messages that we've been doing on Sunday morning that I've titled with the School of Prayer, because we are studying the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught us to pray in this way. And this morning we come to the phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I want to say to you that Jesus, in the first phrase, tells us what God will not do. He will not lead us into temptation. It's very clear from Scripture. In James, the first chapter, James teaches us that God is not tempted and he tempts no one. So he says, when you are tempted, do not say, "I am be tempted of God." So he does not lead us into temptation, but what he does is what the second phrase does. He desires to deliver us from evil. He desires for us to have victory over temptation, over sin, and over evil in our lives. Now, we all know, we talk about this often, that we are involved in a spiritual war. It is a war against an enemy that wants nothing more than to destroy us. But our Heavenly Father wants to deliver us. And as you have, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, in war, there is no substitute for victory. You thought about that? In war, there is no substitute for victory. Now, you know that I'm a historian. I love history. One of my favorite characters in all of history is Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, England, during the Second World War. He is not one of my favorite people in history because he was a stalwart Christian by any means. I doubt that he was at all, but because he was such a unique and such a man of incredible character. As a matter of fact, before the Second World War started, it was Winston Churchill that was warning the entire world of the danger of Hitler and of Nazism. He'd been doing it for years, and he was basically ignored by his own people as an alarmist. Well, he was proven to be right when Hitler began to invade Belgium, Poland, Czechoslovakia. Then everybody began to realize, and that's when England went to war in the Second World War. America was still isolationist. We were still out of it. And most of the English people didn't really want to be involved in war, but they knew that they had to, that their survival depended on it. And guess who they selected to be their prime minister after World War II started? Not one of the wimps, but a man who understood the threat and the need for victory. And so Winston Churchill's first address to the House of Commons, his first address as Prime Minister, a year after World War II had already started, he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." Thank you, Winston, for that word of encouragement. He was being realistic. He said, "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war by sea, by land and air, with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and however hard the road may be. And under his leadership for the next year or so, before America actually came into the war, Winston Churchill led Great Britain to that battle for victory. And when we finally came in about the first year, we just kind of got in their way. Because America was so unprepared, our officer corps was so poorly trained, our people were so poorly trained, but he understood that if this great giant ever got its act together, watch out, Hitler. And we did we not? Victory is the only option. And when we did enter into the Second World War, Douglas MacArthur made this statement. He said, there is no substitute for victory. When you are in war, folks, there is no substitute for victory. It's also when you're being chased by a bear. There's no substitute for victory. I remember hearing the story of two guys in the woods that were quite, adept outdoorsmen, came upon a bear, and they did what they knew better than to do. You never try to outrun a bear because you can't outrun a bear. But their instinct was to run, and they turned and they ran. And after about 10 seconds, the guy in the back, he said, wait, we can't outrun a bear. A man can't outrun a bear. A bear can run 35 miles an hour. It's the worst thing you can do is run from a bear. And so he yells to the guy in the front, he says, stop, we can't outrun the bear. And the guy says, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. You see, second place in war and in running from bears is just the first loser. There's no substitute for victory. And in temptation and in this spiritual war that we wage, there is no substitute for victory. So this morning, what I want to do, based upon Jesus' words, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to give you a strategy for facing temptation in your life. Is there anybody here that faces temptation? So this ought to be something everybody could stay awake for, right? This morning, it ought to be something that everybody ought to get something about. Well, let me give you three things, and I have a few sub-points underneath this. The first of things that you have to do in a strategy for victory over temptation is to know your propensities. In other words, that's a big college word that simply means know your patterns, know your habits, know yourself. In fact, there is an ancient Greek saying that we don't really know who said it, but it has been said for centuries and centuries, gnosi theaton in Greek, which means to know thyself. Know thyself. And one wise sage said it this way, to know others is wise, to know yourself is to be enlightened. And so when we're in war, there are two things that we better know. First of all, you better know your enemy. That's wise. It's wise to know others. It's wise to know your enemy. And so in God's Word, His Word goes to great lengths to educate us about the enemy that we are in this struggle against. And two things that I want to point out to you about this enemy that we face. First of all, he is destructive. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is destructive. He is a destroyer. But the second thing about this enemy that we face that we need to know is that he is deceptive. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that he is a liar from the beginning and he is the father of all lies. That's why I've said to you before, you are never more mirroring the nature of Satan than when you are deceptive, than when you are lying, because that is his very nature. He is the liar from the beginning, and it is his very nature to deceive. So he is destructive, and he does his destructive work primarily, folks, in the darkness of deception. So you need to know the enemy. He is out to destroy you, and he will do so primarily by replacing the truth in your life with the lies that he wants you to believe and act upon. But the second thing we must know is we got to know ourselves. You see, if you don't know your own weaknesses, then the enemy is able to exploit your weaknesses. Agreed? Because whether you know your weaknesses or not, I'll guarantee you, He knows them. He knows them by observation. And if you don't know your weak spots, then you're going to be toast when it comes to fighting this enemy. You've heard me say it before. It's not my quote. I wish it was. I wish I was that smart. But it goes like this. If you don't learn from history, then you're bound to repeat it. And then the second quote goes right along with it is, sadly enough, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And so we keep repeating history because we don't learn from history. But if you don't learn from your history, if you don't know who you are from your personal history, if you don't know yourself, then you're going to be toast, because I'll guarantee you the enemy knows your history. He knows your weaknesses. Temptations are, for the most part, fairly common. But what the enemy does is he comes to us in these more common types of temptations. He comes to us individually. He individually tailors them to us as an individual person. In other words, he comes at us with basically the same temptation. He just comes to us in a different way. Because you see, each and every one of us have low spots in our wall of protection. And in the ancient world, cities protected themselves primarily with a wall. And the enemy, the first thing they would do when they would try to besiege a city is find the weak spot, find the low spot, find the place where the wall is most easily penetrable, and that's where the enemy would attack. And so our enemy does the same thing with us. He finds our low spots in the wall. He finds our weaknesses, perhaps that we've not even recognized, and that's where he points his primary attacks. And so David, in Psalm 139, verse 23, he prays this prayer to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me." Now, God didn't need to search David's heart for God's information. He already knew. But David's saying, "Search my heart, Lord, so that I may know, so you may reveal to me. Search my heart. Know my heart, Lord, so that I may also know my heart." Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "We're watch and pray." He said to the disciples, he said, "Guys, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation." Well, what did they do? They slept. They didn't watch, they didn't pray, and they entered into temptation, and ultimately Peter denied Jesus. So you see, you may want victory, but in order to have victory over temptation, the first thing you got to know, folks, is you got to know yourself. You got to understand where your low points in your wall are. And so for a very practical exercise this morning, I want to give you a diagnostic test. We all love tests. Okay? These are simple words. Write them down, and you can begin to ask yourself these questions to discover where are the places where my wall may be weak, my wall may be low. You can guarantee that the enemy is going to point his attack at that point. The first question you want to ask yourself is when. When? You go, when what? Well, when am I most tempted? Okay? Is there a particular day of the week that I find myself most tempted? Maybe it's Monday. You're tempted to not get out of bed and go to work. Okay? Maybe it's Friday because the weekend is coming. Maybe it's a particular time during the day. What I'm saying to you is do an inventory. Do a personal inventory. You have a history. And if you look at that history, you'll find that there are certain times, certain times of the day when you are most susceptible to temptation. For instance, I'll use this illustration just simply because it's one that almost all of us can understand. If your temptation is food, okay, and you tend to overeat, or you tend to eat in a way that's not healthy, well, ask yourself the question, when are you most tempted to do that? When does that really happen for you? Does it happen in the morning? Does it happen at noon? Does it happen in the middle of the afternoon? Or maybe does it happen at 8 o'clock at night? Is it 8 o'clock at night when the refrigerator is calling, "Come, come, come"? When is it that you are the most susceptible to whatever temptation? There's a history there. There's a track record that will show you when you're weakest. If you don't know that, the enemy does. The second question is where. Where are you most often tempted? At work? Is it at home? Is it on weekends? Is it when you're traveling and you're in a hotel room by yourself? When is it or where is it that you are the most tempted? Every single one of us. Do an inventory. Do a personal inventory and try to find a track record there. The third question is who? When you are tempted, who are you usually with? Are there certain people, in other words, that just seem to, you know, it just seems always to happen when I'm around so-and-so. Maybe it's a friend. You know, the scripture says, 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals, right? You can't fly with eagles as long as you're walking with turkeys. I mean, that's just the truth. Okay, so are there certain friends that you're most susceptible when you're with them? Are there co-workers? Maybe are there family members? In other words, who is it that you seem to be with when you are the most susceptible? You need to know that. And you might want to get some new friends. Or stay away from certain people. Or be on your guard, at least, when you are with those people. The fourth question is what? Now, this is a big question. When you are tempted and you fall to sin in temptation, because it is no sin to be tempted, it is only sin when you sin. What is the temporary benefit that you're typically looking for? You see, we wouldn't fall to temptation if we weren't going to get a payoff. Folks, there's always a payoff. If there wasn't a payoff, we'd never dishonor God, would we? It is a temporary payoff, but there is a payoff. And so ask yourself the question, when I'm tempted and I fall to sin, what payoff is it that I'm looking for? What payoff is it that I'm wanting to get? One person said it this way, we get our kicks and then there are the kickbacks. Okay? So what is it you're looking for when you fall to that particular sin that seems to be your besetting sin? Is it comfort? Is that your immediate payoff? Is it a temporary escape from something, from a feeling or whatever? Is it a distraction from what's going on? Is it a distraction from boredom? Is it a distraction from your dissatisfaction? What is the payoff that you're looking for? Look at yourself. Do a personal inventory in history, and you'll begin to see that you do certain things because you're getting this temporary payoff over and over and over again. It is temporary, and it costs you in the long run, but you do get a temporary payoff. Hey, let's admit it, folks. Sin is fun. It's okay, because we're just keeping it real here. Okay, there's always a payoff to sin. It's a temporary payoff, but if you didn't get a payoff from it, you wouldn't do it. So what is the payoff that you're looking for? And the fifth thing I want you to ask yourself is the question, how? Now, this is very, very important. How are you feeling when you are most susceptible to temptation? Okay, now the way that we talk about this in recovery is, what are your emotional triggers? Okay, all of us have some triggers. And when that trigger is pulled, then we fail. Okay, the bullet leaves the gun and usually shoots us. Okay, so what are your emotional triggers? When are you most susceptible to temptation and sin, okay? Is it frustration? When you are frustrated, is that when you are susceptible? When you are feeling lonely, is that when you're most susceptible? When you're feeling stressed out? When you're feeling bored? When you can't sleep and you get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you turn on the computer? When is the time when you are most susceptible? How are you feeling when temptation comes at you and you are at your weakest? Folks, this is practical stuff, isn't it? Because you see, we all have our emotional cycles. I get PMS every Saturday. I do. Pre-message syndrome. Okay, I'm not a very nice person the later Saturday goes on, because I'm gearing up, man. I'm gearing up for the next day, and I want basically I want people to leave me alone, and I'm susceptible to snap somebody's head off or be mean or just be irritable or whatever. That is a temptation to me, because it's a weekly thing, not monthly. It's a weekly thing, ladies. You got it good. Okay, I get it every month, every week. Okay, so what I'm saying is that we all have our physical and our emotional cycles They happen weekly sometimes for us. They happen daily sometimes for us. Let me ask you a question. Can you identify yours? How are you feeling typically when temptation comes to you and you are unable or you are unwilling at that time to deal with it? I think we incredibly underrate our susceptibility to temptation. We totally underrate our physical condition and our emotional condition. We all know our spiritual condition is important in resisting temptation. But what most people fail to realize is how important your physical condition is and your emotional condition, because we are tied together physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I remember in the old days when Methodists were still Christians. I'm kidding. But you know, for the most part, if I got you, come back next week, I'll get somebody else, okay? I meant that kind of sarcastically, and it's not totally true. But for the most part, the Methodist denomination, in the most part, the United Methodists have left pretty much the core tenets of the faith in general. Not as an individual person, but as a denomination. But that wasn't always so. You remember 100 years ago, the great evangelists were Methodists, weren't they? I mean, they were the stalwarts of the Word of God. In fact, I was in a conference in the early 90s down in Houston with a group of us in a big hotel, and we had about 700 or 800 of us on this side, and we had this big divider, and there was another group that was having a conference, and we kept hearing them sing, and they heard us sing, and we were teaching, and they were teaching. We wondered, who are those people over there? So we opened the curtain and found out that they were a group of Methodist evangelists. And I said to one of them, I said, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? A Methodist evangelist? He said, yes, it is today, but it didn't used to be, and we're trying to call our denomination back to the Word of God. And I thought, wow, what a great deal, what a great deal. So that was my comment about Methodism, which had really nothing to do with the point. Except that one of those old circuit-riding Methodist evangelists of the last century, in the early last century, what they did is these guys, there were all these little small Methodist churches, and they would be circuit-riding pastors. And so they'd be on a horseback, and they'd ride from days to a place, and they'd spend a week there, and they'd teach, and then they'd go to another place, and they'd just live in people's homes. And they all kept journals. Okay, here is an actual excerpt from a journal of one of those Methodist-riding preachers, and it kind of gives you an idea of the importance of emotional state when it comes to this thing of how we see things. He says, I arrived at the home of Brother Brown late this evening, hungry and tired from a long day in the saddle. I had a bountiful supper of cold pork and beans, warm bread, bacon and eggs, coffee, and rich pastry. Wow. I go to rest feeling that my witness is clear and the future is bright. I feel called to do a great and glorious work in this place. Brother Brown's family are very godly people. Now, after that bounteous supper, it had an opportunity to do its work on its alimentary canal over the night. And a sleepless night, he gets up the next morning, and this is what he enters into his journal. Awakened late this morning after a troubled night, I am much depressed in soul. The way looks dark. Far from feeling called to work among this people, I'm beginning to doubt the safety of my own soul. I'm afraid the desires of Brother and Sister Brown are set too much on carnal things. What changed overnight? Just his physical and emotional state. He went to bed feeling great, and then that meal took its toll, and he woke up the next morning feeling bad, and he was afraid that he was going to go to hell, much less Brother and Sister Brown. Do you get the point? I thought that was pretty darn funny. You didn't think that was funny. Well, you keep a journal of your life, and I'll guarantee you, you'll see some tendencies like that. And a lot of times, the only difference is the food that you ate the night before. Our emotional state is one of those things that is vitally important. So we have to know our propensities. Know yourself. Second of all, know the process of temptation. In other words, know how temptation works. And temptation, as I understand it, falls into basically two areas of our lives. It falls into the area of attitudes. We are tempted to have attitudes that dishonor God. And it falls into the area of our actions. We are tempted to act in ways that dishonor God. Now, both are sin, no doubt about it, okay? Attitude is of the heart, actions of the hands. So let's talk about these two for just a moment. Attitudes, ungodly attitudes, tempted to have an attitude that dishonors God. When Temptation is pointed at an attitude. I'm going to say to you this morning in general that typically it is targeted at your human depravity. Can we all agree that we're all depraved in our flesh, okay? I love what Winston Churchill said. He said, "We're all worms. I'm simply a glowworm." He was a little bit full of himself, but at least he admitted that he was a worm, okay? So attitudes, temptation to dishonor God in attitudes is particularly pointed at our flesh. It's pointed at our sin nature. Now, ultimately, all sin, ultimately, the sin nature, the flesh gets involved. But particularly in temptations of attitude, they are specifically targeted at the tendencies of our depravity, of our old sin nature, of our flesh. So let's talk about a few of those attitudes, okay? And just see if this works for anybody here. How about the attitude of convenience? We're all tempted with convenience. And what does that mean? It just means in a situation to have the attitude of just taking the path of least resistance. Now, is that the way of the Spirit or is that the way of the flesh? The Spirit rarely calls us to take the path of least resistance. It is the flesh. To do the easy thing, whether it's the right thing or not. The attitude of convenience. How about the attitude of continuity? What do you say? Well, what is that? Well, that's where I am tempted to just keep doing what I've always done before. Why is that? Well, because it's familiar, because it's known to me, and because I'm at least comfortable with it. But here's the problem with this attitude of just keeping doing the same thing. If it's wrong, then that familiarity is going to prove fatal in the long run. What is a habit? Someone said a habit, or what is a rut? A rut is a habit, and a rut is simply a grave with both ends kicked out. That's all it is. You're just digging yourself a grave as you keep doing the same thing over and over and over if it's wrong. The Bible calls that a spiritual stronghold. A stronghold of the mind that is rooted in the flesh, that is rooted in the lies of the enemy. And so there's this attitude of continuity. Third is the attitude of control. I'm going to skip that one because I don't have a problem with that. We all do, don't we? We all want to be God in our flesh. So we all suffer from this thing. What is, in other words, to ask the question in every situation, what is going to be the most self-serving to me? Okay? What is going to promote me? And it's the idea that I get what I want and then I get what other people want too. Okay? It's an attitude of the flesh. A third, fourth thing is the attitude of complacency. Here's the temptation to have the attitude of, well, I just don't have to do anything. I'm just going to kind of go through life and I'm going to be an observer in life and I'm just going to observe everything going on around. I'm just not going to get involved and I'm just going to be complacent. You hear that? Remember the famous quote that says, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing? It's an attitude of complacency. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, what is it? It is sin. So if you know the right thing to do and you just go, you know what, I got this kind of attitude going here and this attitude of I don't want to get involved, I don't want to get my hands dirty, this attitude of complacency, well, let me tell you what, if you know the right thing to do and you have the attitude of complacency, God calls that sin. So there are these attitudes that are targeted at our flesh, and we're tempted to have this attitude of convenience. Our flesh wants to take the low road. This attitude of continuity, which just keep doing the same thing you've always done. This attitude of control, always look out for number one. Or this attitude of complacency, and that's just, I'm just going to sit back, and I'm just going to do nothing. I'm just going to go along. I'm just going to go with the flow. Sometimes temptation is pointed at our attitudes. Sometimes temptation comes at our actions, at our point of actions. Now, the Word of God tells us, listen to this, that temptation to act in a way that does not honor God, let me tell you where it's always pointed. It's always pointed at your God-given desires. Let me say that again. The temptation to act in a way that does not honor God is always targeted at a God-given desire. So basically, a temptation to sin in action is a desire to express a God-given desire in a way that God did not intend. Okay? Now, we have to have a desire for it to be temptation, right? And all of our desires are God-given. They're given to us by God. And so temptation comes to us to call us into this action of expressing a God-given desire in a way that dishonors God, that He does not intend. Okay? So let me kind of tell you how this works. And I'll do it in two different ways. First of all, there is a tension that happens. Something gets your attention. Why does it get your attention? Because you have a desire. It's a desire for food, it's a desire for sex, it's a desire for fulfillment. All of these are God-given desires. And so your attention, okay? You have a desire, so it gets your attention. And then you focus on it, and then there is attraction. So you move beyond attention, then you move into attraction, and after attraction comes action. What do? You act on that desire in a way that does not honor God. So here's a mathematical formula. Attention plus attraction ultimately is going to lead to action. If you keep giving your attention to that which is attracting you, then you are eventually going to act upon it. Let me put it another way of saying it. That it begins with desire, okay? A God-given desire, as I said a moment ago. As I said, the desire for food or fulfillment or whatever it is, these are all God-given desires. So temptation starts at a point of desire, but get this. Then there is a deception that takes place. What the enemy wants to do is point his temptation at our desire, but he deceives us into thinking that it's the real thing, that it's the right thing. That's a lie. So desire plus deception ends in a decision to act upon that desire, and that is sin. You get it? Okay, well, you say, well, where does the Bible teach that? Well, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the first sin. When Adam and Eve gave into disobeying God, why did they do it? Well, there are three things that they talked about when explaining why this decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's will. First of all, because they had an appetite for food. God gave them an appetite for food. He created into them an attraction for beauty. We all have an aesthetic desire within us, some of us stronger than others, okay? But we all have an appreciation of that which is beautiful. Third, we have an aptitude for knowledge. We want to gain knowledge. We want to gain wisdom. These are all gifts of God. They're all good things. It's an appetite for food. It's an attraction to beauty. It's an aptitude for knowledge. Why did Eve eat? Here's why. Remember when she was explaining it? Well, I saw that it was good for food. I saw that it was beautiful, and I saw that it was good to make one wise. Did you get that? Where was that temptation to act pointed at? Three God-given desires. What was she tempted? What did the enemy do? He deceived her into thinking that experiencing that desire in the way she was being tempted was going to be the real thing, and it was going to get the best for her, but that was a lie. So desire plus a deception ultimately leads to a destruction. She ate because she saw that it was good for food, a natural desire. It was beautiful, a natural desire. It was good to make one wise, which was a natural desire, but she expressed those desires in a way that God did not intend, and so it was sin. James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, James talks about this whole temptation thing. He says, just before it, he says, when you're tempted, don't say, I'm tempted by God, because God is not tempted to be evil, and he tempts no one. And then James says, this is how temptation happens. Each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. When he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, I've said to you before that this is a fishing illustration, right? Lured and enticed. Those are fishing terms, right? And how does this work? Well, when you fish, first of all, you use bait that appeals to the desire of that particular fish, right? Catfish like dead things. Bass like worms and salamanders. And they, for the most part, they like living things. They're not scavengers. So if you're fishing for catfish, you use dead stuff that stinks, and the stinkier the better, because they're carrion lovers. They're like vultures of the water. They clean things up, Okay, that's their desire. God created them that way. But bass are predators. They like live things. They like to kill live stuff. So when you go bass fishing, they like worms. So what do? You present a worm, don't you? But you present a plastic worm. If you're a real fisherman, I mean, if you're just a bank fisherman, okay, go ahead and use your worms. But I mean, you know, real bass fishermen, you know, use artificial bait. And so you throw out that worm, but there's a hidden hook in that plastic worm, right? And you work that thing, and you attract that bass according to a natural desire to deceive him, listen to this, to deceive him into thinking that that is a real worm that is going to satisfy his hunger. And when he hits it, you set the hook, and then you have him for dinner that night. Now, that's how it happens. That's how temptation works. You have just tempted him with a lie, and it was pointed at a God-given desire. He bought the lie, he hit the bait, and you set the hook, and he's dead. You have him for dinner. Now, the enemy comes to us in that same way, folks. He takes God-given desires. He deceives us into believing that what is being offered is going to fulfill that desire in a good way, and you act upon that, and you are hooked, and you do not get the payoff of God. You get the payoff of destruction. And let me tell you something. This can happen to any one of us in any area of desire. Don't you ever say, I cannot fall in that particular area. Don't ever say that. The worst thing you can ever say is that there is any area in which you cannot fall when it comes to an area of natural desire. Let me tell you, that's the death knell. The next thing is, it's like when a commentator says, this guy has not missed a 15-foot putt in 15 rounds of golf, and he's got one right now, and he's going to miss it for sure. He just cursed him. The moment you say, I cannot fall in this area. Now, I got my other areas here, but in this area, I can't fall. You have set yourself up for it to happen. Some of you perhaps remember Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald was a prolific author in the late 70s and the middle to late 80s, a Christian leader, a president of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the president of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. When Gordon MacDonald was interviewed and asked the question, if Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? That was a question an interviewer asked Gordon MacDonald. And I'll read you verbatim MacDonald's words. He said, well, I'm not sure I know. Well, that's a problem right there. Maybe all sorts of ways. Well, that's a generalization. It's lazy. Third, he says, I suppose I know there's one way, though, that he couldn't get me. Okay, so he answered and he said, well, I really don't know. There are probably lots of ways. That's a cop-out. Second thing, he says, but I do know there's one area where he's not going to get me. He can't get me, and that is in the personal relationships with my family. He said, that's the one place where I have no doubt I'm as strong as you can get. Folks, within 2 years of making that statement, this admirable Christian, respected author and leader was a broken man. He had committed adultery against his wife and had lost his family and everything he had. But you see, he said, he might get me in a lot of places, but I'll tell you one, he's not going to get me. He'll never get me in my family because I'm as strong in my family as I can be. Where do you think the enemy's going to go to work? And if you don't think you can fall there, then you're not going to be putting up your protections there. You're not going to be watching in that. And that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. So you got to know your propensities. You got to know yourself. You got to know the process. Attitudes typically are targeted at our sin nature to have those attitudes that dishonor God. Specific actions to do wrong are targeted at our God-given desires. The enemy comes. He comes at a desire. He deceives. And then there's this decision to act upon that deception, and that leads to destruction. James goes on in James chapter 1, and he says, and when desire has come to full maturity, it gives birth to sin and brings forth death. The death of Gordon MacDonald's family was on the altar of his pride that this was one area that he would never fail. Don't ever say, when you see somebody else, when they sin, don't ever say, man, the enemy can get me to lots of places, but he can't get me there. Yes, he can. And he probably will. The last thing in the last 12 minutes that I have is know a plan. Know a plan to overcome temptation. You've heard it said, to fail to plan is to plan to fail. Okay? So what are you going to do? What are you going to do to win this victory? Well, you go, like Gordon McDonald, you go, duh, I don't know. I'll just try harder. Right. That's going to get you a long way. No, you got to have a plan. Take the opportunity away from the opportunist. And folks, Satan, I grew up in West Texas. I grew up around coyotes. Okay, now we got a few around here, but these are well-fed coyotes, okay? I mean, these are like house dogs compared to West Texas coyotes, okay? Coyotes are basically two things. People are scared of coyotes. You have no reason to be scared of a coyote. You know why? Because a coyote's a coward. He's a coward, but he's also an opportunist, okay? A coyote will never attack you unless he's sick. Because, you see, he's a coward. But you turn your back, and he'll steal your lunch. Because he's an opportunist. The enemy that we face basically is like a coyote. He is a coward and he is an opportunist. I read in the an article that was published in a Denver newspaper, which is interesting. I learned something here, and I love to learn. I'll just read the article for you. It says, like many sheep ranchers in the western part of Colorado, Lexi Lowler has tried just about everything to stop these crafty coyotes from killing her sheep. She has used odor sprays, electric fences, and scare coyotes. She slept with her lambs during the summer and has placed battery-operated radios near them. She has corralled them at night, herded them at day. But the southern Montana rancher has lost scores of lambs, 50 in 1 year alone, to coyotes. Then she discovered the llama. The llama. Go figure. The aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything, she said. When they see something, they put their head up and walk straight toward it. That is aggressive behavior as far as a coyote is concerned, and they won't have anything to do with that. Because coyotes are cowards and opportunists. Llamas take their opportunity away. Now, so I want to give you a llama plan. Okay? A llama plan to take the opportunist opportunity away, okay? First of all, you pray for victory. It's where it's got to start. Jesus said, we pray to the Father, deliver us from evil. Ask for His power, ask for His strength, because without Him, folks, we're all toast. We're all toast. We are not the hope of glory. He, Christ in us, is our hope of glory. And it's interesting to me, in the model prayer, now get this, this is not by accident. It's interesting to me that Jesus taught us to pray for victory the very last part of the prayer. It's the last thing in the prayer that He taught us to pray for. First of all, He taught us to acknowledge the Father as who? He is our Father in heaven and His name is holy. And we talked about that for 2 weeks. Then He taught us to acknowledge our powerlessness. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Then He taught us to look to Him for all of our provision of our need. Then He taught us to receive His forgiveness and to freely forgive it away. And then He says, now pray for deliverance from evil. Now, I'll tell you what this smacks of to me. This smacks of the premise and the promise. You ever heard of that before? If you heard me teach, you've heard me talk about it because it's all through Scripture, the premise and the promise. God gives a promise, but He says there's a premise upon which my promise is conditioned. If you do this, I will do this. This sounds like the premise and the promise here. You see, here's the point, I think, that is in the model prayer. That Jesus is saying, listen, you cannot ignore who God is as Father, whose name is holy. You can't live in your own power rather than admitting your powerlessness before Him. You can't harbor bitterness and unforgiveness to others and ask and pray for His victory because you ain't going to get it. You see, you prepare for the prayer of victory by acknowledging who He is, by acknowledging your prayerlessness, by acknowledging Him as the giver of every good thing, and by giving forgiveness away just as you have freely forgiven it in Christ, and then you're ready to pray for victory. See, our prayer for victory is only as good as our preparation for victory. Because if we have ignored everything else that Jesus has said in the model prayer, and then all of a sudden we get our tail on the crack and we come and ask God to give us deliverance The Spirit of God in us, who is the Spirit of power, is quenched and is grieved. And he cannot release the power to walk in victory over temptation. So we come acknowledging him. We come admitting our powerlessness and surrendering to his will. We come recognizing him as the giver of every good thing. And we come giving forgiveness freely as we have freely forgiven it. And then Jesus says, now pray to the Father, deliver me from evil. And you will have the indwelling power of the Spirit of God released to be able to do so. So pray for victory. Second, prepare for victory. You see, victory is not won by focusing on the temptation. Listen. Victory is not won by focusing on the temptation. If you focus on the temptation, that's all you'll think about. I hate to quote Carl Jung because he was a creep, idiot, agnostic, atheistic psychiatrist. Okay? But even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then. Carl Jung, the founder of Jungian psychology, okay? But Carl Jung did make a statement that's very biblical. He didn't know it was biblical, but it is. What you resist persists. Now think about that. What you resist persists. In other words, and this is what the New Testament teaches, you don't win the battle by focusing on the problem. You win the battle by focusing on the solution. So if your focus is on the temptation, you're focusing on the problem, not the solution. So we're told in the Scripture to fight the enemy, but to focus on Jesus Christ. So where you look is ultimately where you're going to live. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he says, how do you run this race? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're focusing to get victory over your temptation by focusing on the temptation, your focus is in the wrong place. You need to focus on the solution. So Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brothers, here's what you focus on. Whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good reputation, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So you pray for victory. You prepare for victory. Ephesians 6 tells us about the spiritual war. It tells us to get dressed for war, right? What is the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the things of God. This is how we win the battle, not by focusing on the enemy, but by focusing on Christ. Lastly, I would say to you, partner for victory. And the truth of this, we talk about this a great deal around here a lot because we believe it's a biblical principle. Nobody wins alone. Isolation is a sure formula for defeat when it comes to temptation. Why is that? Because what does a predator do? Every predator known to man separates from the herd before they destroy. No predator runs into the middle of a herd of water buffalo. They're smarter than that. They wait for the laggard. They cut one out of the herd, and then they destroy. Every predator does so. And the enemy is a predator. He's a coward. He is an opportunist. He will watch. He will wait. He will see you in isolation. And he will cut you out from the herd. And he will take you down. So part of this victory, the Scripture says, over temptation is partnering for victory. Jesus, the Scripture says, that Jesus calls us to himself and to each other. Paul specifically says that we are members of Christ and we are members of one another. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, for they have good return. If one lays down, he gets cold. If two lay down, they get warm. I have a story about that I'll not tell again. I have blogged on that story. I have no shame. There's power in partnership. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So here it is. Okay, here it is. Here it is. The conclusion. You go, thank you, Jesus. Here's the conclusion. Know your propensities. Know yourself. Know thesauton. Know yourself. Know your low spots. Ask yourself the questions. When? Where? How? Who? What? Do an inventory. Find out what your tendencies are so that you can shore up the low spots in your wall. Second of all, know the process. Know how temptation works. Temptation comes at a desire. There's a deception. And then there's a decision. And then there's destruction. Desire, deception, decision, destruction. Attention, attraction, action. Know the process. Third, know the plan. Pray for victory. Prepare for victory. Fill your mind with the things of Christ. Partner for victory. Accountability. Folks, I don't know how to be more biblical. I don't know how to be more practical than this. Here's your assignment this week, should you choose to accept it. We've been doing an assignment every week at the end of the message. Here's the assignment. Are you willing to do an inventory? Do an inventory of yourself. I'm not talking about step four, fearless and searching moral inventory. I'm talking about an inventory of your patterns with those questions. How, when, where, what, who? How, when, where, what, who? Ask yourself and see if you begin to see some patterns here. And wow, when you begin to see some patterns, then you can begin to shore up some low places in the wall and you can begin to protect yourself in some areas. That's the assignment this week. Would you do that? Would you do an inventory, a history, a self-history of when you are the most tempted? Who are you with? Where are you at? How are you feeling? What are your emotional cycles? How does this work? Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that you have given us not only salvation on the cross, but you have given us the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, your indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you are for us, who can be against us? I pray, Father, that you lead us to understand how to release the power of the Holy Spirit, to stop grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit with unconfessed, unrepented sin. So that when we come to you and we pray this prayer, Lord, in this temptation, deliver me, that your Holy Spirit is set free to do his work. I pray as people, Lord, you won't let anybody in this room forget this week. I just ask for your just constant, just beat the snot out of them this week, Lord. Just beat the snot out of every single one of us to do a history, to do a personal history, to reveal, to understand. You already know our hearts. You already know all of this. That you can show us where our weak spots are, where our downtimes are, where our weak wall is, that we may go to work on building it up. We confess today that it is only Christ in us who is the hope of glory. Thank you, Jesus, for dwelling within your people who have trusted you as Savior and Lord. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.